Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll finish out this chapter this morning, which really started out for me when I was considering this passage, just doing a couple of weeks on this chapter, kind of as I've been doing out of Ephesians and Romans, just doing several different locations with an attempt to encourage us in these difficult times. And these are good reminders of what the church is to be, particularly in the culture in which we live. And Paul is thankful for this church that he's writing to, a church that he had planted just a few months before this, and this letter being written. He had been concerned about them, and so he had sent Timothy back to the church and to find out how they were doing. And they were doing great, and they were standing for the Lord in the face of persecution, and they longed to see Paul again. The relationship with him was still good. And so he writes this letter to encourage them and to give them some more instruction. And the big idea of the entire first chapter is him giving thanks to God for what he sees in the church. And I pray that that's how you will think about ABF. I pray that you will. I know that I've told you this each week. As a pastor, that's what I am doing. I'm thankful for this body. I'm thankful to God for this body. And it's because of the very things that Paul identifies in this passage that I see in this fellowship as well. So we're going to read verse 2 through 10 one last time and finish it out. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul is thankful as he's with Silas and Timothy, and they're praying, and their thoughts turn to the Thessalonian church. It's immediately turned to thanksgiving. Thankfulness for them before God because of two main reasons. First, their Christian character. That's verse 3. Their works produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their steadfastness, their endurance because of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And that hope is centered on his return, which is mentioned at the end of the letter, or the end of the chapter, and is actually mentioned at the end of every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Turns to the Lord's coming. The second reason he was giving thanks with Silas and Timothy was because he knew they were elect. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he chose you. He chose you. It literally is your election, knowing that you were elect by God for salvation. How do we know this? He explains how he knew that they were elect. In verse 5, he says, he focuses in on the ministry of the missionary team themselves. They came to Thessalonica knowing that they were going to preach the word, but not, it wasn't hollow words. It wasn't just rhetorical words. It was common as philosophers would travel around in that world, much like evangelists travel around in our world today. They didn't come with hollow words, but with substantial truth. More than just substantial truth, the words were filled with power. That's what he says next there in verse 5. Not only in word, but also in power. And it's powerful because it is the word of God. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The word of God is powerful in that because it comes from him, and then it becomes profitable for our teaching, for our rebuke when we need it, for our correction in life, and then for further instruction on how to live in a way that will bring glory to God. It is powerful because it equips us to know the Lord and to serve the Lord. So it came not with hollow rhetoric, but with power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, not only is the Word of God powerful, but the Holy Spirit then takes the speaker who is speaking the words of God, and he empowers it to have effect in people's lives. In that city, when Paul came, the gospel had never been there before, and he came and he preached the powerful gospel which is able to save people. And because the Holy Spirit worked those powerful words in people's heart, they were drawn to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. Silas knew that. Timothy knew that. Wherever they went, there would be those chosen by God before the foundation of the world who would hear the truth and respond to the truth and come to know the Lord. Now that's powerful. That's powerful. And not only that, he says, and our lives proved what we were speaking to you. It's the end of it in verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, our lives demonstrated the truth of what we spoke, those powerful words empowered by the Holy Spirit speaking through us and gives us such a full conviction that when we preach it, there will be a response. So that is the first reason he gives for knowing that there were elect people in Thessalonica, knowing that those people in the church were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And then secondly, in verse 6 through 10, he focuses in on the change that had happened in their lives since he had brought them the gospel. So the first reason was focused on the ministry of the missionaries themselves. The second is focused on the lives of the people who had trusted in Christ and how they had been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about in 6 through 10. And he begins by saying that this change, this transformation became clear in the manner of which that they became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and of the Lord. They became imitators. Their lives began to look just like the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy, a life that would bring glory to God. And their lives were looking just like the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And then he also adds to that how they became imitators. They received the word in much affliction. Well, that was true of Paul. That was true of the early believers. Wherever they went, there was affliction, suffering, tribulation, pressure from the outside world, because this is entering into an entirely new thing within a pagan culture. And pressure immediately started happening, first from the Jews generally, and then from the outside world, the pagan people that didn't like what was taking place in their people's lives. And for some, sometimes it was because their business of selling idols was affected. You read of that in Acts 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. And they're screaming, these people affected our business. People aren't buying our statues anymore. And sometimes it was because, well, you know, that can't be right that they're saying there's only one God. We know that there's many gods. Many different reasons. They received the word in the face of tribulation. And in fact, much tribulation, much affliction. Not just a little, but much. And it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had joy in the face of their tribulation. That joy didn't come from within them as much as it came from the Holy Spirit living within them. Because that's what the Spirit produces. It's one of God's nature, and the Spirit produces God's nature in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Those type of things. And so they had joy in the face of the trial. And isn't that just like the Lord? And Paul said, you became imitators of us and the Lord. Well, that is the Lord as well. He faced much affliction, didn't he? Not just in going to the cross. All through his 3 years of ministry, he faced great persecution. And then he was willing to go all the way. And as he went all the way, we're told that he did so with joy. He did so with joy. We read Hebrews 12 last week that says that directly. And so they're modeling Paul, and they're imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Lord himself. And then he moves to the result of their imitation, and that is verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that idea of being an example, that word tupos, that means a model, a prototype. The idea of the word is when something is pressed against something else, it leaves an impression. Whether it's a metal stamp on a coin, or I mentioned a typewriter on paper, you hit the button and it sends forth, you know, and I know, antiquity for you younger people, but again, we grew up on that. We were talking about that this week, Steve and Pastor Tom and myself talking about how we grew up taking typing in school. Thankful that we did. It's useful on a computer today. But it's the same idea even on our computers. You press a button and it sends forth an image, doesn't it? And by the way, that image gets imprinted on your hard drive or on your cloud. And you know what it says? Nothing can ever be fully erased, right? Nothing can be fully erased. An image has been left. Or you walk through some mud, your shoe leaves an impression. Well, our lives are to be leaving an impression of one who imitates other Christians who are godly and the Lord Jesus himself. As we bump up against people in our pagan culture here in Anchorage, Alaska, we should be leaving an impression. Now, as we leave that impression, sometimes there's going to be more affliction that comes our way. They're not going to like that. Receive it with joy. Count it all joy that God will use that to build more proven character in your life and produce more likeness to Christ. Or sometimes it may be the very thing that would draw someone to want to hear the gospel. Wow, you're so different than anyone I've ever met before. Can you tell me why? I mean, you're okay with all this stuff that's going on, and you're not getting into fights with people, and you're not, you know, belligerent, and you're not whatever it may be. Why are you not worried about, well, you know, whether you'll make it through the next month? Why are you joyful, even though things are difficult in your marriage right now or in other relationships? How can you have joy in the midst of that? Leave that impression. That can lead to hearing the gospel. And that's the very next part of the result of them being imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Lord. That's what he says in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Now, I think all the other translations that I looked up, just as a side note, not a big deal, but all of them say, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but elsewhere. The not only goes with not only in Macedonia and Achaia. It doesn't go with, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. It's talking about not only in these two places in Greece, but it's like it's spreading beyond that. But the point is that the result of them being imitators is that they spread the word of the Lord. They spread the word of the Lord. Now, as I was thinking about that, you know, and by the way, you can clearly see that that's connected to verse 7, right? That it's also part of the result of them being imitators. You notice how verse 8 starts out with 4? So let me more fully explain how it is that you are imitating the Lord and us, and that is by the word of the Lord sounding forth from you. And by the way, this expression, the word of the Lord, well, I was actually surprised. It is found in Paul's writings only here and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. There's only two places in Paul's epistles where he makes that particular phrase. However, it is found 9 times in the book of Acts, usually with Paul being the one who's speaking it. But it is derived from the Old Testament. It's derived from the Old Testament, where it is found 241 times, the word of the Lord. 241 times. And though it is used in different ways, like it could be a reference to the written revelation, you know, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that is the word of the Lord. Or it is a prophet who stands up and says, the word of the Lord is this. It was a revelation given by God to a prophet. There were other ways that it was used as well, but the stress on it was always on the fact that God is the source. God is the source of what is communicated. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 13 of this epistle, I want you to look at it, where Paul uses a very similar phrase. It's not the word of the Lord, it's the word of God. So it's an equivalent. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Is the word of the Lord. His point is, the word of the Lord is not the word of men, right? The source of what he preached, the source of what is written, that we are looking at, is not words from me. Now, I'm giving you more words than just this, but the most important part of what I'm sharing you with you is this, is the word of the Lord. It's God's communication to us. So he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And this word, sounded forth, exekeo, it's found only here in the New Testament. Isn't that weird? It sounded forth. Only found here in the New Testament. But it provides the image of something like a sound going forth in all directions. First thought when I read this was of cell phones. And you know how it is when you're in a room or you're at a restaurant, which you can't go to now, a cell phone rings, and if it's the same ring as yours, what do? You reach in your pocket or you reach in your purse, and fact is it's someone else's cell phone ringing 10 feet away from you or whatever. You know, it's ubiquitous. It's sound going forth in all directions. It's hard to distinguish where it's coming from, right? Or I thought of an old program. Some of you remember it. The Gong Show. The Gong Show. And there's some kind of thing going on where people would be telling jokes, or I don't know if they're singing or whatever it was, but someone, if they wanted it to be stopped, they would pick up a big thing and hit the gong, and it would, and it was sounding forth, very loud, going out. Or let me give you another example. It is like thunder. It's like thunder or the sound of a trumpet, and a sound going forth in all directions. Maybe you've been hiking, a lot of trails go up in the mountains. Maybe you've been hiking when a thunder storm has come through and thunder begins to what? Roll. It just rolls, doesn't it? Rolls, it goes on and on. It rolls through the valley. Or it might be like you're in a valley yourself. It may be small. And you yell out and you hear, yell out, yell out, yell out, yell out. Echoes, 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 right? And that's kind of the root of this word, ex-a-ke-o. It echoes forth. It's sound going forth. But what sound is going forth is the word of the Lord. That's the point. It's the word of the Lord. Now, Leon Morris, a commentator, stresses the importance of this full phrase describing the word of the Lord going forth, first from the missionaries and then from the Thessalonians. This is good. Throughout the epistle, Paul several times comes back to the thought that the gospel is in very deed the word of God to man. He does not hesitate to use the strongest of terms to indicate this. It is of the utmost importance that this part of his thought be grasped. If men think of the gospel only as another philosophy, as a result of the reflection of certain admittedly profound first century thinkers on religious topics, they will never have the burning zeal which sent the first Christian preachers through the world to proclaim what God had done for man. It is because it is indeed the word of the Lord that has been committed to us that we can and must present it without apology or amendment. Did you get all of that? You'll remember this, I hope. What we should be putting forth is the word of the Lord, not the words of men, not the philosophies of men, not the elementary principles of men. So it's appalling. It is appalling. I'll say that again. It is appalling that so many churches today seem to be abandoning the word of the Lord. And they do so for a message that finds itself in its source in human philosophy or in the non-threatening, less abrasive, and more relevant words. Now, surely, nothing could be more threatening than the message the Thessalonians had actually heard from Paul. It was a threatening message. You know what it was? You will die in your sins and be under the wrath of God forever if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. If you do not repent of your sins and turn to Jesus in faith. That's a threatening message. And yet people today are saying, well, we don't want to threaten people. You know, we don't want to threaten people. It is the word of the Lord. It does threaten people's beliefs. It threatens where people are and the risk that they are running if they do not turn from their sin and turn in faith to Christ. No doubt, the preaching of the missionaries and then the proclamation of the Thessalonians themselves seem very abrasive to the culture in which they lived. And that's because it called on them to turn from their sin and turn to the true and living God. That's abrasive, isn't it? Hey, every one of you pagan people going to the temple for this or that, you need to turn from your sin and trust in the one true God. Well, in pagan culture, that was very abrasive. Or, what could be more relevant than the word of the Lord that Paul had communicated to them, which caused them to endure suffering for the sake of Christ, which caused them to focus their attention on serving God until the return of Christ, which brought forth works of faith, labor of love, and a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that he would return and make all things right and fulfill God's plan of salvation for them. How can you get more relevant than that? Well, the phrase, by the way, that your faith has gone forth, well, that's parallel, isn't it? That's next in those verses. Not only has the word Lord gone forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia beyond that, but your faith toward God has gone forth. That's parallel to the word of the Lord. And I think in a sense defines what Paul means when he says that the word of the Lord had gone forth from them. And it seems unlikely that Paul is actually saying that they were sending out missionaries here and there and everywhere that were preaching the word of the Lord to people. I think what it really means is they were speaking forth the word of the Lord as their faith went out declaring that God changes lives. It was the report of what the Lord had done in the city of Thessalonica in turning people from their pagan backgrounds to trust in one true and living God. That message was going forth. As I was considering all this, I just kind of wrote down a prayer. I'll just read it to you. I don't oftentimes write out prayers, but this is my heart on this matter. Oh God, I pray that you would cause the word of the Lord to be heard by your church today. It seems that the thunderous sound of your word going forth has fallen on deaf ears in the modern church. May it once again ring loud and long in the hearing of your people, that they may in turn sound it forth to the lost. Stir in us, Almighty God, a passion to hear from you and declare your good news to our city and those beyond. I would hope that would be expressing your desire as well. Now, I don't know how much you are aware of what's going on in other churches and how the church, many churches have abandoned the word of the Lord. But there are many. There are many places where a pastor will get up. If he does open the Bible, he'll maybe read a passage and then pretend like what he's going to talk about is what's said in that verse, but then it just goes off onto elementary principles of man, philosophies of men. It's almost as though the Bible's then closed and, well, we've done our duty in reading a verse from the Bible. That is common, more common than you can imagine. Oh Lord, keep us as the church that is faithful to hold on to the word of the Lord and to proclaim it. So I would hope that you would be encouraged, for though you may not have the opportunity to speak the gospel to places beyond your own personal world, You know, you don't travel a lot. You're not a missionary. Your personal world may be small, but the effect of the gospel in your life and the words that you might be afforded to speak to others is a fulfillment of this. And may we as a church, as our lives all joined together, may, you know, be broadcasted, our faith in the Lord be broadcasted far and wide. You know, most people are not called to be preachers. And yet the work of God in the midst of His people is one of the loudest proclamations of the gospel that can be had. So, they manifested a change in their life and that they became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Lord. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, they manifested a change in that they turned to God from idols. Look at that again. For they themselves report among us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. There are three things that stand out in those two verses as it relates to Paul saying the manifest transformation in your life demonstrates that you've been chosen by God. The first of those is this, that true belief is evidenced by turning away from sin. True belief is evidenced by turning away from sin. Now, it doesn't say that they turn from sin to God, but that is what is meant when it says they turn from idols to God, because they were turning from sinful beliefs that there were multiple gods who might bless them or might bring them pain, and the consequential lifestyle that came from their false beliefs. They turned from those things to God. They turned from those things to God. This word is used multiple places by Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:16, Galatians 4:16. It's used frequently in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Over and over again, this word to turn or to turn around or to repent, to come back. It can be put in different ways in our English translations, but it is an important word. The compound word comes from two Greek words. Strepho is the one part of it. It means to turn or to twist or to convert or to turn around. And the prefix, epi, so it's epi strepho, the prefix implies a definite turning around. You're going in one direction, and you turn around, and you go the other direction. Epi strepho. And it is a word that is basic. It is basic to the idea of what it means to be born again. And the reason is because implicit in this word is a definite act of the will where a conscious decision is made to change direction of movement. I'm heading this way, and I'm changing and going that way. So becoming a Christian involves a very definite break, a break with our non-Christian beliefs and our behaviors, our habits. So whatever our previous background has been, there has to be a turning away from it and a turning to God. And the act of conversion involves a definite change in direction of faith and of will. There's a decisive occurrence that takes place when we turn from what is wrong, what is sinful, what is false and deceptive to what is true and living and active. It's plain, I think, in this passage that Paul's speaking primarily to people who came out of pagan backgrounds, right? You turned. Now, within the church, there would have been Jews who had heard the gospel, who had trusted in Christ. There would have been God-fearing Greeks who were attending a synagogue who believed in the one true God. But the majority of the people, obviously, were people who lived pagan lifestyles because they believed in pagan gods. Just think of the change that that was for them when they turned to God from those things. What things? Going to the pagan festival at the temple, worshiping that pagan god, and then going to another temple and worshiping that god. Of course, those aren't real gods, are they? There may be demonic influence behind them, but they're not. There's only one true and living God. But oftentimes at those temples, they would have a feast, and that feast would turn into a drunken orgy. There would even be temple prostitutes at those temples. I mean, and then the lifestyle that came out of that was the lifestyle was all about fulfilling the passions and desires of our flesh. That's what paganism brought about. And they turned from it to God. They turned to God from idols. So true belief is evidenced by a turning away from sin. But secondly, true belief is evidenced by a desire to serve God. Pay attention to the verse again. How you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. To serve the true and living God. The point is that such a turning to God from idols involves far more than merely saying, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and that, you know, that if I just believe in him, then, you know, my sins are forgiven. Whew, good to go. Continue on with life as is. No. This turning from sin to God also involved a desire to serve God. What happened was a complete reversal of allegiance to serve the living and true God. And the word that's used here for served is the word, the same word from which we get the word slave or bondservant. So the Thessalonians understood that turning from their idolatrous lives to the one true and living God would involve a commitment on their part to him, to serve him. Now, listen, unlike many today who seem to find it easy to segment their lives into categories like the religious part of their life, the secular part of their life, the vocational part of their life, the recreational part of their life, you know, that kind of, they segment all their life into these different parts. For most of history, people have understood that the religious experience, now this is true of Christianity, but it's also true of other religions, that the religious experience encompasses the totality of one's life. It wasn't just a piece or a small part of one's life. It involved the totality of one's life. While there are many in our culture who seem to have no difficulty in separating the religious from the secular, it must have been a momentous change for those early Greek believers who turned from a life of idolatrous worship to serve the living and true God. I mean, William Hendrickson puts it well. He says, it is not easy to reject and eject gods which one has worshipped from the days of childhood and which by one's ancestors from hoary antiquity have always been considered very real, so that their names and individual peculiarities have become household words. It amounts to nothing less, he says, than a religious revolution. The enemies were right when they said that the missionaries were men who turned the world upside down, because it called for a complete change in their allegiance to whom they would serve. What would cause people to turn from their entire life experience of idol worship to believe in, worship, and serve a new God? Well, they clearly understood and believed the difference was in the God to whom they turned. Did you get that? What would cause them to do that? It was the difference in the God who they believed in. That was the difference. He was the living and true God, not the dead and empty God. They were unreal. God was real and genuine. The preaching of the missionaries had convinced these people that the gods that they had worshipped from their births were dead and fake, unable to provide what the gospel proclaimed and what the missionaries clearly demonstrated by their lives. And so they turned from their idols to the one true and living God to serve Him completely and faithfully. Such a mindset seems almost absent in the church today. Not only do professing Christians segment their lives into so many different categories, but they also make their Christian experience a Sunday morning thing. You know, Sunday morning thing. An event thing. A moment thing. And they seem to be under the impression that the Christian life is all about how God might serve them rather than how they might serve God. Now, if you pay attention, you probably realize that's true. I mean, it's evidenced by a large percentage of people who are simply attending a church rather than in any way getting involved in some kind of ministry within the church or even outside the church. It's manifested by people, how they choose a church to attend, often based upon such things as, you know, the music. The music. That's the number one thing that people use to identify the church that they should go to. The music. Or the number of ministries available to serve their family. How entertaining the services are, and how entertaining the preacher is. And this will be a place that will meet their needs. I mean, such a mindset demonstrates a self-centered existence, doesn't it? It's all about me. What am I going to get out of it? What are they going to do for me? What are they going to do for me lately? You know, it is all about personal wants and desires and expectations and goals. And such is not biblical Christianity. And it is not the gospel. It is not. The Thessalonian believers stand out as a positive example of biblical Christianity, where people not only believe in the one true God, but how such a belief affects their orientation to life. The central aspect of the preaching of the apostles in the early church included this. It was the common expression of the church that it wasn't just praying a prayer. It wasn't just saying you believed. It was a complete reversal of how what you believed and how you lived. Where you turned from your sin and turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, true belief is evidenced by a desire for the Lord's return. This is where we want to end, isn't it? Focus on the Lord's return. So just as turning to the living and true God implied a willingness to serve Him, so it involved a new future hope for them as they waited the Son of God who would return from heaven. And for them, there was no separation between turning to God and serving Him and waiting for His Son to return. Once again, most professing evangelical Christians hold to a belief in the second coming. They do. And the Lord is going to come and He's going to judge and He's going to fulfill all of God's purposes. However, most don't seem to be making the connection between serving Him faithfully and waiting for His Son to return. Don't see that connection. They go from belief to waiting for His return, if they even think about His return. But this was belief, turning from sin to, in faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then serving Him faithfully, and third, waiting for His Son to return. Now this doesn't seem to happen in many people's lives today. This is typical of modern Christianity, which wants the blessing without the burden, you know. They want the blessing, no burden. They desire pleasantness and not pain. They seek for reward, but no responsibility. But such was not the case with the Thessalonians, and such is not the case today for those who truly believe the message of the gospel as proclaimed by a preacher or a friend, you know, which is, hey, you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be forgiven by Him so that you might then serve Him, and so that you might have confidence that when He comes, you will not run from Him in shame or in fear, but be glad at His return. Interesting. Interesting. I'm constantly struck by the number of words in the epistles that are used infrequently, or sometimes it's just once. That's called the hapax legomena. It's found only once in the New Testament. And the word to wait is that. It's only found here in the New Testament. And it has the meaning of remaining in a place or state with expectancy concerning a future event. One lexicon suggests that it includes the idea of patience and trust. And so central to the preaching of the gospel of Christ was the second coming of Christ to finalize His salvation. Now, He's already given us salvation, hasn't He? Well, we're not done yet. He's not done yet. He's going to come and fulfill all of God's purposes, where He'll reign on the earth and we will get to reign with Him. So the object of the church's expectation, first and foremost, should be the return of God's Son. I mean, that's what was preached. I mean, in fact, think of what Jesus had told His disciples in Matthew 25. Be waiting. Be ready. He uses parables like the parable of the 10 virgins. And some, five were ready. They had enough oil to last. And five were not. They had wasted it. And He talks about the talents. Some were ready for the Master's return, and others were not. And so Jesus taught it, be ready, be looking, be waiting for My return. And in fact, when Jesus ascended into heaven, isn't that what the angels told those men? Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? He's going to come again. He's going to come again, and you'll see Him again. But until then, be busy serving Him. Right? That's what Jesus had told them, that they would be His witnesses. The return of Jesus was included in all of the preaching that you read about in the book of Acts. Repent and return that God may send His Son from heaven and bring times of refreshing. Acts 3:19 through 21. Peter preaching that. Paul preached it, obviously. So the church's expectation, first and foremost, is the return of the Son of God. And He will come from heaven, the place of His present rule and honor. And He'll come again. Just as He ascended into the heavens to the right hand of the Father, so He will come out of the heavens and return to the earth to complete God's good work of salvation for the saints, for those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. So every true believer should be eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ, because they know He will fulfill all of God's purposes for them. Elsewhere, Paul describes it this way, an attitude of waiting, an eager expectation. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, out of which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also on all of those who have loved his appearing. Titus 2:11-13, for the grace of God has appeared. And that would be the first coming of Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. Do you hear the repentance? Do you hear the serving of God in this? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the expectation of God's people, and it should be our constant expectation, especially when times are difficult. Especially, we should, instead of looking down forlornly, you know, looking down with sadness, looking down with despair, what's going to happen? We should be looking up. We should be looking up, awaiting his return, for he will make all things right. And he will not abandon us until he comes and makes all things right. Don't you love how Jesus is described here? He's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the word delivers, it's not the word save. It's a different word. And it has the meaning of to rescue someone from a very dire and dangerous circumstances. And in fact, it's written here with a participle, and it almost becomes a divine title for Jesus. He is the rescuer. I remember the movie that our kids used to watch, the cartoon movie, Rescuer Down Under, right? It was about mice and that kind of thing down in Australia, I think. I'm not sure. I didn't spend a lot of time looking at it. But we have a Savior who's a rescuer, not from down under. He's a rescuer from up above. And we keep our eyes there, seek the things above, not the things that are on the earth. Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 4. What does he rescue us from? God's wrath. God's wrath. What is that? Well, the word wrath, orge, is a word that means God's settled indignation towards sin. This word is not a word of hot passion. You make me mad, I strike you. That's not the word. This is the word of, he's got a settled indignation that is angered, wholly angered by sin and sinners. And his wrath is already, according to Romans 1:18, being poured out on the ungodly who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But there is a wrath that is going to come at the end when God will judge the living and the dead. There is a wrath that will come when Jesus returns, where he will judge the sheep and goat nations. There is the final judgment of God when all the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because of his settled indignation towards sin and sinners. Again, that is not a hot passion. That is a recognition that they cannot be welcomed into his presence, because they refused to believe the gospel. They refused to believe the gospel and come to know God. Okay, so let me summarize it real quick. Verses 6 through 10. And in a sense, this whole passage, but these verses in particular. In these verses, Paul explains his confidence of the election of these believers, right? And he identifies this based on the effects seen in their lives. And he states several things that are not only true of them, but should be true of any church today. First of all, genuine imitation of the apostles and the Lord. That's the way we ought to be. We ought to be looking for godly people whom we can imitate, because we know that they are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine believers do that. Secondly, joyful reception of the gospel in the face of much tribulation. We got to be joyful in our tribulation. You hear that? Joyful in our tribulation. Third, behavior which serves as an example to others. Are we living a life that when we press up against others, we leave the impression of Christ? We leave the impression of forgiveness. We leave the impression of kindness. We leave the impression of God's love. We become an example, a tupas to others. For gospel testimony going forth everywhere, where? By our lips and by our lives, pointing out the gospel. Five, obvious conversion from idolatry. Right? We ought to be able to look at our lives and say, you know, when I trusted in Christ, my life changed. I mean, I certainly know that about myself. Do you? That the way that you thought changed? The way that the desires that you had changed? Genuine conversion, you know, from our past beliefs and behaviors to, number six, faithful serving of the one true and living God. How are you serving God? How are you serving God? Or is it all about God serving you? Lastly, eager anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you are looking forward to that day when our Lord will return and complete all that God planned for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that comes from it. And we know, Lord, that as we brush up against the word of God, sometimes it scratches, sometimes it cuts, it sometimes it clips off things, a pruning by you of our lives, things that we need to get rid of. Sometimes that happens as we just listen to the word of God. Sometimes when we're down, it just lifts us right up. It brings such encouragement to our soul. Sometimes it motivates us to want to share you with other people. So whatever we need in our lives individually, and whatever we need as a church community, oh Lord, let our time in your word today and each Lord's Day that we hear it have that kind of impact. All to the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.